greeting, as long as we know what the season is. In their minds, is it the season of bargain discounts? Is it the season of Black Friday? Or is it the season of Winterval, as one local council called it a few years ago? Is it the season of office parties or family gatherings or the season of Xmas? Well, today in the Christian calendar marks the beginning of Advent, the season looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Not so much his birth 2,000 years ago as his return when he will come again. It seems too early, doesn't it, to wish people Happy Christmas. But we have reason to celebrate this season of Advent, and Jesus is at the heart of it. Jesus, if you like, is the reason for the season. But let's remember, Jesus did not begin to exist 2,000 years ago. From the beginning, the Son of God has always existed from the foundation of the world. As John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he goes on, if you're familiar with that reading, he tells us how the Word became flesh. Now, we're not celebrating the birth of the founder of Christianity at this time of year. It's much bigger than that. We're celebrating the founder of the universe. As Colossians says in the New Testament, in him all things were created, and they have been created through him and for him. Given who he is, why then did he become one of us? Why did the eternal Son of God stoop so low and become a human being? Well, the answer lies in the opening chapters of the Bible, the reason for his birth, how it all began. So this first Sunday in Advent, rather than look forward, we're going to look back. And this will help us anticipate his coming all the more. It'll help us see why we celebrate this season. Now, there's an annoying feedback going on this microphone. I think there's a bit of echo. I don't know if you can deaden it a bit, because it's really irritating if you're listening, isn't it? That's better. Is that better? Sounds better to me. Come back to what we're doing. I'd love you to look with me at Genesis chapter 2, page 4 and 5 of the Bible, if you've got one there. It all starts wonderfully. I guess to many of us, this is a familiar story, Adam and Eve in the garden. God, in his great generosity and kindness and goodness, gives them everything they could possibly want and more. He does give one word of warning. He warns them about a particular tree. Out of the thousands that they can eat from, he says there's one tree they can't eat from. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 17. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, of course, you'd trust a God like this, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd trust his warning about evil and death. You'd trust that he knows best. After all, look at his goodness. Well, in chapter 3, it goes horribly wrong because we find Adam and Eve are persuaded not to trust in God, but to trust in a different word, the word of Satan in the form of a serpent. The serpent promises, Satan speaking through him, that they could be like God in God's world. That was pretty attractive. I mean, imagine if someone said that to you, you can be like God. They like the sound of that. So they trust Satan rather than God. They're persuaded that what he offers is better than what God was offering. And so rather than trust, rather than receive God's word as truth, they reject it and rebel against it. And there are catastrophic consequences for all time, for all people. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They're ashamed now. No longer can they be open and honest. So that when God comes for his evening walk in the garden, as he normally did with them, to be with them, they hide from him. "Where are you?" the Lord God asks in verse 10. And Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." what did they need to hide from when God had given them everything and shown them such kindness? Well, something had happened. Adam and Eve no longer wanted him in their lives. They wanted independence from him. They wanted to live in God's world without God. And it's continued ever since. For we are no different. We hide from God. We don't want him telling us what to do. We rebel against him. And the Bible tells us this rejection of God, this rebellion against him, is at the root of what has gone wrong with the world. The brokenness we experience, whether relational brokenness in our families or workplaces, whether physical or mental brokenness through accident or ill health or death, brokenness in society, brokenness in politics, brokenness in the environment. There is no area untouched. At root is that rebellion in our hearts against God. We don't trust him. We don't trust that he is good. And that is what the Bible calls sin. And sin ruins us. Sin ruins us. The first of two things I want to say from these verses. We've already seen how Adam tries to hide from God, but that's impossible because God comes after him. He comes calling him out. He searches him and he asks searching questions. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? And notice Adam's reply. He could have said, yes, you're right. I've done what I shouldn't have done. I've trusted Satan rather than trust you, and I'm sorry. But he doesn't. He doesn't admit he's wrong. He doesn't take responsibility. Last couple of weeks have seen two senior figures in our national life, Prince Andrew and Jeremy Corbyn, when asked if they would say they're sorry for the things they or the things under them have done, they have refused to do so. There is a sense amongst many that they are hiding. They're not disclosing everything. They're hoping to cover their shame with fig leaves, symbolically, if you like. But as they found out, it doesn't work. It doesn't work with the media or public opinion, but far more, it doesn't work with God. Now, in case you think I'm picking on these two, we have a warped sense of ourselves if we think we do anything else. How often do we do what Adam does? We hide, and we hide by blaming someone else. Look what Adam does. He points the finger. Verse 12. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's actually, he's saying, God's fault. You're the problem because you put the woman here in the first place. And then he says, well, it is her fault as well, for she gave it to me. It's never my fault. See, victimhood is not new. It's as old as history. And it shows up just how much sin corrupts our character. It's just the same for Eve, isn't it? Hey, it's not my fault. It's the snakes. She wasn't going to be shown up for what she's really like. And by the time we're adults, long before actually, we're very good at image management. We put on a veneer. We make out that we're better than we are. And we hope no one looks too closely. We hope no one peels back the layers and exposes what we're really like underneath in our hearts. But God knows what we're like. We can't hide from him. He knows, as he says, all the secrets of our heart. Jesus puts it like this in Mark 7. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils, he says, come from inside and defile a person. And that is because sin corrupts our character. And sin brings God's condemnation. And we see that condemnation here in Genesis 3. Judgment starts with the animal kingdom. He curses the snake, he condemns it to eating dust. And then in verses 16 to 19, he curses the human race. What should be a woman's delight? Bearing the next generation. I mean, what a gift. What a privilege. And now it's going to be marked by pain and labor and marital strife. Now she'll want to rule over her husband, to dominate and control him. And then there's the curse on man, no longer joy and delight in ruling over the earth, no longer satisfaction in work, but hard labor, blood, sweat, and tears. And at the end of it all, death. Now, these are the truths of reality, aren't they? They're the catastrophic consequences that you and I feel today and know only too well. Sin spread reaches every aspect of our lives, and it always spoils, and it always separates. In a word, it ruins us. And here in Genesis 3 is the great problem we confront day by day, living in God's world, under God's judgment, because we've rejected him and are in rebellion against him. And so we might say, well, Satan has got his way, or so it might seem. Well, if we're to understand the coming of Jesus, we need to understand why he came. We need to know the great problem we all face, that of God's judgment. And yet, at the very moment that God's judgment is pronounced, in the midst of the mess, there's a promise, and it's there in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In the bleakest of moments, the Christian gospel is announced. Satan's rebellion would not be the last word. Creation and humanity would not be ruined. To the snake, the Lord God says these words. And here is God prophesying about his own birth, the offspring of a woman. And this child would be no natural product of the union of a man and a woman. You'll see offspring can be translated seed. You'll see there's a little footnote down the bottom of the Bible. Now, in a normal union of a man and a woman, the seed comes from the man. But we read here, this is the seed of the woman. This, in other words, would be a miraculous gift. God becoming human by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that man worked out that he could save himself. That would be impossible. No, this is a miraculous, a divine gift. And the promise, this offspring, this child, will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, destroy Satan. The very essence of Satan's work is destructive. You'll know that the Royal Navy, I think, well, most navies probably, have a class of boat called destroyers. The name says it all. They're used for one purpose, to destroy. To destroy other ships, whether navies or merchant navy, to bombard coastal cities with the intent to destroy. They have enormous firepower. But how is a destroyer destroyed? How do you engage with an enemy who has destroyers? Well, you have to have a bigger, better, faster destroyer, greater firepower, power that is more destructive. Well, here, right at the beginning of the Bible, is the promise of a destroyer, one who will strike or crush Satan, the destroyer. Here, then, is the hope of the ages. He's the one that Moses and Abraham and David and Isaiah and Malachi, all the kings and prophets of the Old Testament, look forward to. And they hold on to this promise of God, that one day the serpent crusher will come. One day Satan's power will be defeated and the world will be put right, undoing what Satan has done. Now, if you've ever listened to the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols from King's College Chapel, is broadcast on Christmas Eve, this reading that we've had this morning is the first Bible reading that we hear. It's not the account of No Room at the Inn or Shepherds in the Fields or Three Kings from Distant Lands. Here is where the story begins, in the depths and darkness of God's judgment on Satan and on humanity. In the wreckage and brokenness and blackness shines the light of the gospel of Jesus, the hope of all the years. But you will have seen that the destruction of the destroyer is going to be far from bloodless. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. For Jesus to take away, to deal with sin and suffering and death, would cost him everything. It would cost him his life. Here's how the book of Hebrews puts it in the New Testament. by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Our ruination is solved by God's grace. Grace restores us. That's the second point, really, that I want to make. Sin ruins us. Grace restores us. Because what looked like the end of the story for us is not the end of the story because of God's grace. We don't deserve this sort of kindness and generosity from God after how we treat him and shun him and shut him out and hide from him. But he comes looking for us. Such is his love that judgment is not his final word. Here in Genesis is the promise of a serpent crusher, one who would destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, we know the end of the story. We know this one is Jesus, the offspring of a woman, the Son of God, who came to bear, as 1 Peter puts it, all our sins in his body on the tree. He was ruined that we might no longer be ruined. Here's how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter. He says this, the reason the Son of God appeared, I wonder if you can continue how you think that might go. The reason the Son of God appeared, someone says, what's the reason the Son of God appeared? Without looking at the verse, I wonder if you what you might say. Well, here's a surprising thing. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, he understands that Jesus is the serpent crusher and fulfills the promise of Genesis 3. And this is worth celebrating. It's very good news. Yet how many Christmas cards does this text appear in? You open the Christmas card, and the text says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. But it should be, shouldn't it? It's such a great explanation for the reason for the season. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Well, let me finish with three words, really. Three words: hope, realism, and anticipation. Hope, realism, and anticipation. Three words of implication. Hope. This Black Friday was black, wasn't it? The attack on London Bridge is a reminder of the evil in men's hearts. But evil will not triumph. The politicians want to assure us that it will be dealt with, but they cannot deal with the human heart. They cannot offer certain, solid, and secure hope. But God can, and God does, for death's power is broken. Therefore, in the darkest hours, we can have hope for the future. For death is not the final word, life is. Christians of all people are people of hope. Now, maybe you're feeling pretty hopeless at the moment. Maybe hopeless about the state we're in as a nation. Maybe about hopes for your own future prospects in life. Maybe hopeless because of the blows that life has dealt you. But can I encourage you this season of Advent to listen what God has to say in his word? It is a message of hope, of resurrection hope. Many of us are starting to read this book today, 24 readings, the 24th of December, from the Gospel of Luke. Some of you will have already begun reading it. It's a great way to put God's word in front of us day by day as we go into a world that is so often hopeless. And people are longing for hope. We long for hope. Those we meet are longing for hope. Here is where hope is found in Jesus Christ. Hope, as we enter this season of Advent, is a good word, and a good word for us to speak into hopeless situations. Hope, because the Son of God has appeared, destroying the devil's work. Secondly, realism. Realism. Satan is still at work and will be until Jesus returns. Jesus calls him, in that reading we had from John 8, the father of lies. He is still prowling around like a lion to see whom he might devour. There is much evil in the world, and there is evil in our hearts. But Satan is a defeated enemy. He's down, but not out. He cannot win. Evil will not triumph. The cross of Jesus has broken his power, but he's still at work, and his great work is the same as it was and is in the Garden of Eden. And what was that work? to spread the lie, the great lie, God is not good, God is not to be trusted. That's a lie we hear in our hearts. It's a lie we hear on the loop, isn't it? And he uses many ploys to persuade us, to tempt us. But let's remember, he is the father of lies. And rather than listen to the slippery, snake-like words of the serpent, listen to the word of God, the word of his son, Jesus. It'll be a fight. You will have to fight to hear and receive and trust his word when everything else is telling you, don't trust him. Because our hearts often don't want to listen to his word. Hope, realism, and thirdly and finally, anticipation. Anticipation. I thought, is this the same thing as hope? I think it's slightly different to hope. Because anticipation is an excitement. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther said of Satan, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Or as the book of Revelation puts it, the final book of the Bible, he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. We started by thinking of this season of Advent, looking forward not so much to Christmas and the first coming of Jesus, but his return, the second coming. I don't know how you view the coming of Christmas. If you're a child, if you think back to when you were a child, there is lots of anticipation and excitement. Do those of us who trust Jesus feel that same anticipation about the coming of Jesus again? The same longing for that final fulfillment of this promise when sin and evil will be no more, when we will see Jesus and be free from fear and sin. And it's of that that we're going to sing. Yes, I have got my service sheet here. If you have a look at these words while the musicians come up. It's a song of anticipation. It's a song of looking forward. Just have a look at the words. Come thou long expected Jesus. Why was he born? He was born to set the people free. Free from what? From our fears and sin. How does he do that? He came to destroy the work of the devil. So let's find our rest in him. And let's look forward to that day.